Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. The overall section we're looking at is the nativity of John the Baptist and Jesus that starts in Luke 1:5 after a short introduction and goes through chapter 2 and verse 52. And we've been talking about Gabriel and his appearance to Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 13b through 25. Now, we're going to turn to Gabriel's appearance to Mary. Remember, Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist. Now we're going to look at his appearance to Mary, and he will prophesy that Mary is also going to have a son. Remember, he prophesied that Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, would have a son, even though she was past childbearing age. And now he's going to tell Mary that she's going to have a son, even though she was still a virgin. So by way of introduction, and we started this last week, Luke 1:26 through 38 announces the second biggest event that ever took place in the history of the world. And that is the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And the prophecies that we read in these verses are going to range from the conception of Jesus all the way through the eternal reign of Jesus. There will be a wide variety of prophecies. And the announcement of this birth of Messiah involved a set of circumstances that you wouldn't exactly call grand. There wasn't a lot of hoopla, in other words. Remember, Nazareth was the home of Mary and Joseph. It tells us that in verse 26 when it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." And there's Nazareth on the map. As you can see, it's north of Jerusalem. It's located in the southern foothills of the Lebanon Mountains. And not exactly the place you'd expect for an announcement like this. Here God sent an angel, Gabriel, one of his chief angels, he sent down to announce the birth of Messiah, and he sent him to this little town, Nazareth. You might expect this to happen at the temple in Jerusalem or someplace like that. It wasn't even in Judea. It was up in Galilee and not in Jerusalem. So not a center of religion here. In fact, it was kind of a city that had a bad reputation. We might equate that maybe with Amsterdam in our time. Because of its geographical location, Roman soldiers often stayed there. And the Greek merchants put up their caravans there. So you have traveling soldiers and traveling salesmen and, you know, how the reputations go. So it was kind of a corrupt little town. And that's where Joseph and Mary happened to live. And as we get into the setting, and we looked at this last week, that the first thing that's noted is that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And verse 27 says that Gabriel was sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, the interval between an engagement and a marriage was usually about a year, and the penalty for being unfaithful during this year was death. And we looked that up last time. We won't go to it again, but it's in Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. The penalty is death for unfaithfulness during this engagement period of about a year. It also notes that Joseph was of the descendants of David. Again, this was absolutely necessary. Messiah had to have the line of kingship in Israel. And we looked at that in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17. If you weren't here, you can look that up. And you could say, well, how do you know he was in that line? Well, the Jews were very particular about genealogies in those days, very particular. Now, they lost most of that in the destruction of Jerusalem, but they could trace lineage back then, and Jesus is repeatedly called the son of David throughout the New Testament, and nobody ever questions that. Nobody ever says, wait a minute, can you really prove you're the son of David? So they must have looked it up, is the idea. I mean, they knew that, yes, indeed, his lineage traced back to David. His title was never disputed. It gave him legitimate access to the title king. Now, in Luke, we won't see that emphasized as much as in Matthew, for example, because Mary will be the focal point in Luke. Joseph is the focal point in Matthew, because in Matthew, the whole book is the presentation of the king to Israel in order to set up the kingdom. That's the story of Matthew. And here we'll be looking at Mary as the focal point. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus' lineage is traced all the way back to Abraham in Matthew chapter 1. Now the greeting in 28 to 30, and that's where we left off. Verse 28 says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now, the greeting of Gabriel is quite relaxed and informal. Verse 28, he says, "Greetings." And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings." Coming in is an informal phrase. It's a phrase you'd use for a neighbor or a friend. The word "greetings" is another, it's a familiar phrase. It's like saying hello or hi, even. So it's very informal, Gabriel's greeting. Now, we have a description of Mary in verse 28, and she's called favored one. Favored one. Favored one is a translation of the Greek word keratao. Keratao is the verb form of the noun charis, or grace. Now, we get into a lot of trouble with this passage, or some denominations do. Here, it's a verb, and it's a passive participle. Passive participle. Remember active, passive, and middle? An active voice means the subject is the doer of the action. In other words, if I said, "I hit Ruth," that would be an active voice. Now, on the other hand, if I turned it around and say, "I was hit by Ruth," that would be a passive voice, because then the subject is not the doer of the action, but the receiver. I was hit. And here, it's a passive participle. Now, keratao means to bestow grace, but it's passive. So it means the one whose grace was bestowed upon. You catch the difference here? And that's important because it refers to the grace that she received, not the grace that she was to bestow, as one major denomination in particular takes it. And the phrase, "Oh, and Debbie isn't here, what am I going to do for my King James verses?" In King James it says, "Blessed are you among women." And that phrase isn't in the, you probably don't even see it in verse 28, as I don't in my Bible, but it occurs down in verse 42. And in verse 42 it says, "And she cried out," and this is Elizabeth, "with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women.'" Now it's important to note it says among women. She's blessed among women, not above women. It doesn't mean she has blessing to bestow. It means she was blessed. She's the receiver. Actually, in verse 42, the literal Greek translation would be "blessed in women," or "in" would be in the midst of, right in the middle of all the women. You're the one that was blessed by God. It doesn't mean she has a blessing to bestow. It means that she received a blessing. So Mary is not above womanhood. She doesn't stand above womanhood. In fact, she lifts womanhood to a higher standing. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, it wasn't really a man that brought sin into the world, because it was Eve that was tempted and failed first, wasn't it? Well, you could turn right around and say, it wasn't a man that brought the Savior into the world either. It was Mary. Yes, one for the women. Because man had nothing to do with it. It was between Mary and God, because she was a virgin. Now look at her response. It shows that she knew this. She didn't feel like she all of a sudden had this blessing to bestow on everybody. Verse 29 says, but she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. So she was befuddled. She didn't know what to think because of her lowly position. You know, who am I to be blessed among women? Was kind of her response. And now we have the prophecy in 31 to 33, and Gabriel gives the prophecy again. In verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. See how we go all the way from the conception to the eternity future, the reign of Christ in this prophecy. Now look back at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now that's the Old Testament prophecy of what we're looking at. Luke is going to specify who Isaiah was talking about. He's going to identify the virgin to be with child as Mary. Now back up to Luke. Notice that she's identified in verse 20 twice as a virgin. Not just once, but twice. It says that Gabriel was sent to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. There's no mistake here. He's talking about a virgin. And remember who Luke was? He was the physician. He was the doctor. So he's down to the details. And he gives the most extensive account here of the virgin conception. Because he's the doctor, he'd probably the one that would be most amazed by it. So the Bible very plainly teaches that a virgin conception occurred. There's no getting around it. You know, if you don't believe that, then there's just no getting around it in the New Testament. It's very clear that a virgin has become pregnant. Now, she's identified as Mary by Luke. Back in Isaiah, he didn't say who it was. He just said, a virgin will be with child. Now, Isaiah that says that she will conceive and bear a son. Well, Luke identifies that son as Jesus. So we have the conception and birth. Put those two passages together, Isaiah chapter 7 and Luke chapter 1, and we get the whole picture, or as Paul Harvey likes to say, the rest of the story. I don't do a very good Paul Harvey, so you don't really have to laugh at that. She will call his name Emmanuel. Now, wait a minute. It says here that she's to call his name Jesus. In verse 31, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Why is there a discrepancy there? Didn't Isaiah say it would be Emmanuel? Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God is with us. So it's a translation of a Hebrew phrase or word that means God is with us. Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah the Savior. Jehovah the Savior. In verse 21, it says, he will save his people. And the first he there, he will save his people, is very emphatic. He himself, he alone, shall save his people. What verse 23 is saying is that Jesus is the God with us that Isaiah was talking about, because he's going to save his people from sin. He is the God with us that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 7. So you see the link between Emmanuel and Jesus. He's the one that Isaiah was talking about because he is God with us. Remember when we studied John? What was his message throughout the book of John? I came from the Father. I'm God the Son. I'm God with you. That's the connection. Now, the character of the Son is described in verse 32 when it says, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So first, he is the Son of the Most High. The phrase Most High is hupsistos. Hupsistos means highest. Look at Genesis 14. And what we're going to find in Genesis 14 is a word, or a couple of words, in Hebrew that are translated by this Greek word in the Septuagint. And you know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was completed just before the birth of Christ, so that there was an Old Testament available to anybody who could read Greek. You know, Greek was the common language. So Genesis in chapter 14 and verse 19 says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. And God Most High is the Hebrew phrase El Elyon. El Elyon is the highest authority in the universe. And that's translated by this Greek word, hupsistos. So there's a connection there. It indicates the highest authority in the universe. Look at Psalm 7 on your way back to Luke. In Psalm 7:17, it says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The Lord Most High there is Yahweh Elyon. Yahweh Most High. So as we come back to Luke, and we have the Greek translation, in verse 32, chapter 1, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Who's the Most High it's talking about? Yahweh, God the Father. Any Jewish person would immediately recognize that. He's going to be called the Son of God. And he will have the throne of his father David. It says, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. Look at Psalm 89, verse 3. We looked at a couple of different references to this last time. They're just all over the place in the Old Testament. Psalm 89 and verse 3 and 4. says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So he's saying your seed, that's Jesus he's talking about, will rule on your throne for eternity. Now, I have a question. These prophecies we've been looking at, are they to be fulfilled literally or figuratively? Is there a literal virgin conception? Christians don't doubt that, do they? They all say, oh yeah, there's a literal virgin conception. But it also says that he will reign on the throne of his father David. And many Christians, in fact, most Christians say, oh no, that's not literal. That's just an allegory. But look at how closely these two verses are connected. That's called amillennialism. A person who says that the reign of Christ isn't a literal reign, it's just an allegory. And we're in it right now. My response is always the same. What is it? Boy, am I disappointed. If this is the kingdom. But look at these two verses. Here we have people saying that the virgin conception is literal, and yet the kingdom is in the hearts of believers. And those people take verse 31 of Luke chapter 1 to be absolutely literal, and verse 32 to be allegory. What's in the context here to say that he's moving from literal to allegory? There's nothing in the context. There's nothing in the grammar, I assure you, in the Greek grammar, that would indicate that he's changing from a literal prophecy to an allegorical prophecy. So if you don't believe in a literal reign of Christ on the throne of David, then how can you believe in a virgin conception? They're both prophesied right here next to each other. It's a very untenable position. That's my take on it anyway. Let's look at the conversation that Mary has with Gabriel. Remember, Zacharias had a conversation with Gabriel, and now Mary will have a conversation. And the conversations are going to be very close. Look at them and they'll say, boy, they seem kind of the same, but you know what? They're worlds apart. And I'll show you why in a moment. First, Zacharias says, how shall I know this? Look at 1:18. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So when Gabriel told him that his wife was going to have a son, what did he say? Well, how will I know this? How do I know this? Mary says, how can this be? That's in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? See the similarities? Zacharias, in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words. Zacharias did not believe. Look at 1:45. It says, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So Mary believed. Zacharias didn't believe. The difference in their responses are worlds apart. They seem pretty close, but they're not. Not at all. Because Zacharias did not believe the fact of what the angel told him. He said, how can I know this for sure? I mean, I'm an old guy. I don't really believe you. But what did Mary say? She says, how are you going to do this? So she believed the fact. She just wanted a little more information on the method. How are you going to do this? Zacharias, he didn't believe the fact. Mary couldn't figure out the method. So Zacharias asked for a sign to verify the truth. And of course, God gave him a sign. He said, you won't be able to speak. Mary, she didn't ask for a sign. She asked for clarification. She said, how are you going to do this? How will this happen? So totally different responses if you look at them closely. Now, Gabriel speaks in verse 35, and he said, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. She says, how can this be? And Gabriel says, well, this can be because of the power of God. And the phrase, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, is an example. It's what's called a Hebraism. It's when somebody's writing, and he's writing in Greek, but he's using Hebrew structure instead of Greek. And we see that in Jewish people today. They'll speak English, but they'll be using a Hebrew sentence structure, or more likely Yiddish sentence structure, which is kind of a mishmash, but it's basically Hebrew at its roots. Like, have you ever heard a phrase like, oh, to a dog this shouldn't happen? You see what I mean? Hebrews are very fond of putting their prepositional phrases first. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is what this is, only it's not that. It's what's called a synonymous parallelism. In other words, these two phrases explain each other. The phrase, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, mean the same thing. So how is this to be? Power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And there is a precedent for this, and he gives it. Verse 36, it says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. So the angel gives Mary a precedent for this. It's happened before. You know, miracles have happened before, like Elizabeth's conception. Then he goes on to say, for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And the phrase, for that reason, is one little tiny word in Greek. It's the word dia, not dia, but dia, with an omicron. And what dia means is, it's called an inferential particle. It means an inference is being made. What can we infer from the virgin conception? What fact can we draw from that? That the child born is the Son of God. And that's why he says, for this reason, the child will be called the Son of God. What reason? He was born of a virgin. And that just doesn't happen unless the power of God is behind it. So his birth was uniquely miraculous. Now, there was precedent for people having children in their old age, like Abraham and Sarah, and Elizabeth and Zacharias. But his birth was absolutely unique in its miracle. And the explanation is given in verse 37. Verse 37 says, for nothing will be impossible with God. So he accomplished a miracle with the conception of John the Baptist in verse 37. And he can accomplish a miracle with a virgin conception. I mean, after all, he's God. He can do these things. A little disclaimer here. This verse is often quite misused. Nothing is impossible with God, right? Well, let's build a new auditorium. Let's build a big building with lots of stained glass windows. We don't have any money for it, but nothing is impossible with God, right? Did you ever hear that? And then did you ever see the church belly up about 6 months later? That's taking this passage. That doesn't mean he'll do anything we want him to. It means he can do anything he wants to. There's a big difference there. Often misused phrase. Now let's look at the comparison then of the conception of John the Baptist and Jesus. a comparison and a contrast. First, John the Baptist, the conception was supernatural. There's no question about it. They were both past childbearing age. She conceived a son. But the conception of Jesus was uniquely supernatural. That had never happened before, not a virgin becoming pregnant. John's conception had a precedent. It had happened before, hadn't it, with Abraham and Sarah. But Jesus, a virgin conception, had no precedent. There was a precedent for a miraculous conception, but never a precedent for a virgin conception, not before. With John, a barren woman conceives, and with Jesus, it was a virgin who conceives. So there's a big difference there. And John was conceived through intercourse. Jesus was conceived without intercourse. Now this leads to the next one. That intercourse resulted in a son of Adam for John the Baptist. Why? Where did the sins come from in the chain? They come from the father. So through intercourse, he inherited that sin nature, that Adamic nature. Jesus did not, because he was born outside the loop, so to speak, of the sin nature being passed from the father to the next generation. So he resulted in the Son of God, not the son of Adam. Put yourself in Mary's place here, and she did believe him, as we noted before in verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. And we're going to find out next week when we see the two women meet, Mary and Elizabeth. Mary got all excited. Now, put yourself in her position. You're a Jewish, young Jewish lady. You're engaged. You live in a town full of soldiers and traveling salesmen. And you become pregnant before you're married. And she was excited about it. You think she didn't know what people would think? She knew what people would think. Yet she was still excited about it because what people thought didn't mean anything to her. Only what God thought and his plan. And next week we'll look at the meeting between these two women, the two mothers, the mother of John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus Christ. And we'll pick up with verse 39 then next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this account of the prophecy of the birth of our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.